So as we dive in today, we're starting a brand new series. Can we give it up for a brand new sermon series? Let's go. It is summer, and so we're doing something called Simple Summer this year as a church, where we're not doing much this summer. We're just doing Sunday service, and then we have a lot of things going on in the fall. We talked about that last week. I really do think that our fall season as a church is shaping up to be maybe the most momentous season we've ever had. We have a lot of great things happening, but we like rhythms. And so we want this to be more of a restful next couple of months. My family will be taking some time off. We'll be having some other people that are coming in here to preach for the next couple of months just to keep it simple. But we are excited because we're beginning this summer in the book of Psalms with a new series called On Repeat. And what I hope this series does in your life as we look at the Psalms is I hope it just is a season of rest, renewal, and hope for you. I don't know where you're at. I don't know what you're going through, but I really believe that all of these messages are going to speak to your heart. And so the message today is titled The Good Shepherd. And as we go along today, that's going to make more sense. But if I'm honest, I truly tremble at the passage of Scripture that I have the joy, but also the weighty burden to open up before you today. You know, I think too often we are too casual about the Bible. We're too casual about it. I love that God invites us to hear his word and draw near to him, and I love how it's come as you are. I love all that, but like, this is like the holy words of God. The God that created the world by speaking it into existence long before you or I were ever even a thought. The God that sustains the world long after we're gone. The God that made all of this. The God that is over everything. The God that is worried about nothing. Like, this is his word today. We're opening it up and we're reading these words, and we can be so casual sometimes. And so do we really approach the Bible like it is the literal word of God? And I mean it when I say the words that we are going to read today are unlike anything else on the planet. If I were to tell you that there was a piece of literature on this planet that was the most read, the most memorized, the most known, the most repeated in the history of humanity, that the most well-known writing, the most well-known document in the history of the world, aliens show up and they're like, what is the piece of literature that's above everything else? It's been read by more people and known by more people. You would tell them it was our text today. You say, wow, you mean of everything that's ever been written, this is the most read and known thing of all time. Wow, what is it? And that's what we come before today. It is Psalm 23. So if you have your Bible, turn to Psalm 23 today. And hopefully as you're turning there, maybe your hand shakes a little bit. Maybe we come before it today with a proper reverence. You see, the Bible is the most read, best-selling book of all time. That's not a Christian thing to say. That is a literal fact, historical. No book has been read more, sold more, consumed more, shaped more things in the world than the Bible. All religious texts are not the same. The Quran is roughly four-fifths the length of the New Testament in the Bible. So the Quran is four-fifths the length of the smaller part of the Bible. The Bible is not just a book, but it's this massive library of God's word to us through the ages. And so it's not just a religious text, but it's the far biggest religious text. And out of all of those texts, Psalm 23 is probably the most known chapter in all of it. They say the most well-known parts of the Bible are either John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, but it's most likely Psalm 23. In my opinion, that's what it is. And so what I want to do today is I want us to think about this passage from that perspective. I want us to dive deep and say, what is it about these words? Like, why these words? There's a lot of words in the Bible, and the Bible says, or God says, that all of Scripture is God-breathed, so it's all good, it's all profitable, but maybe doesn't all resonate the same. And there's a reason why this passage resonates with humanity. I mean, even if you didn't grow up in church, you know Psalm 23. So I want to think about why this is so universal, why it's so compelling, why of all the things that have ever been written, this thing stands above the rest. And so it's fitting today that the way that we begin as we read this. So would you stand with me as I read God's word for us? If you don't have a Bible, it'll be up on the screen. Psalm 23 says this, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." May God bless the reading of this word. You can be seated. So these words are such a gift to us and to our lives, and I want to think about today why this resonates with humanity so deeply. A few reasons today. Number one, I think, is because everybody wonders about God and everybody worries about wants. Well, why does this resonate with us? Why is this so compelling? I think it's because in verse one, though it is so simple and so basic, it doesn't seem super profound. But the point of this verse is not necessarily to be profound, but to really get to the deepest need in our hearts, to answer the most important question that every single person, no matter what you believe, asks or thinks about throughout the course of their life. Everybody has questions about God, and everybody kind of worries about their life or their provision, and this first verse just so clearly talks about both of those things. The first thing is David says, "The Lord is my shepherd." And this is important because this is David talking about God, but also talking about what God is like. And so whether you're a Christian or not, we all wonder about God and what he's like. And so here David acknowledges God, that he's thinking about God, that he knows God. And the Bible says that God puts an awareness of his reality deep in our hearts and also all throughout creation so we can know that God is there. The Bible says that. We can either receive that reality, we can reject that reality, maybe because God didn't do it the way we thought he should have done it. You know, well, I would believe in God if X, Y, Z, or if he appeared this way, if I could X, Y, Z, but like, you know, listen, you're not God. And so if we're talking about God and how you're going to understand God or find God, you're going to find God God's way. Make sense? So when you say, well, I don't know if I can follow God because X, Y, Z, I'm like, you're a human, okay? You don't get to tell God how God needs to show up to tickle your jollies. Like, that's not how this works. And so David here is coming humbly. The Lord is my shepherd. And David says, God is my shepherd. I love that. You know, my son has this phrase. You know, all kids have different phrases. And I try to write it down because I forget so quickly. All of my kids have different phrases. And my son, my youngest child, his phrase is, "and me." He always says it, "and me." And the reason why he says that is because he is always including himself and the things he sees other people getting that he wants for himself too. So every time, if I give his sister a lollipop, he says, "and me," and he beats his chest, "and me, and me." And my son, I love this kid. He is not the most articulate kid in the world. Like, we got some speech things we're working through with him. This is the one phrase he says that I can actually comprehend. Or if we're going somewhere, if I say, "Hey, I'm going somewhere," he's like, and me, I'm coming too, Dad." Or whenever I tell someone else, "Good job," or he can tell that I am pleased by something that somebody else did, he's like, "And me? You like me too?" And not like in a needy way, more like in a cocky way. It's like, "Are you seeing what I'm doing over here? Like, are you seeing this?" He's like my future engineer. He's like builds like towers with these blocks. He loves, I have girls, they don't like blocks. He loves blocks, always building things, wants me to build things with him. But what's amazing is he's been alive on this earth for only 30 months. He's been around for 30 months, and he already knows as a 2.5-year-old how to express a desire to be included. He wants to be a part of what's going on. He doesn't want to be left out. He wants to get in on the action. And David says, God is not just a shepherd, but he is my shepherd. So David is demonstrating that God is not just there, but that he is personal. He's my shepherd. He's universal, but he's also personal. And he's your shepherd too. And so these words resonate when we say, God is my shepherd, the Lord is my shepherd. We are making a statement that he's deeply connected to me. He's not just this deistic God that creates the world and checks out, and we haven't heard from him since. He's not a deadbeat dad. He's a present father who lovingly walks with us in this life. See, this resonates with us so deeply because it has such a wonderful meaning, but it also has profound implications. And so we've established that David is referring to God, David is aware of God, but also that he is his shepherd, he is our shepherd, he is a shepherd. And based off that reality, David says these awesome words that I shall not want. I love that. Because I shall not want. So he builds this idea that we will have the provision we need. We will not want. Why? Because the Lord is my shepherd. The confidence that we have that we will have the wants or things that we need is built on the fact that God is our shepherd. And this resonates deeply because, listen, we all worry about our wants and needs. That is universal. Everybody worries. Everybody has things they know they need in life. Everyone faces challenges and problems along the way. We know that we're not in control, and this is what happens in life. Like you're born, and maybe for, I don't know how long it was for you, but there's this illusion that we generally have a lot of control over our life. And then you get older, and then you go through things, and you realize, man, I'm not in control at all. Ironically, as an adult, you realize you have less control than you even realized when you were a child. Life happens and it freaks us out because we realize that we're not in control. We're on this planet in this massive universe spinning around like 1,000,000 miles an hour, and we realize, wow, we're not driving this thing. Where's it going? When will it end? What's this going to be like? Our lack of control is probably the deepest human issue, and every single human senses this. But then David utters this awesome phrase, I shall not want. I mean, can we really get there? Can we really get to a place where we can say those words confidently and mean them? See, it's verses like this that remind me how radical our faith and devotion to God has to be. We've really got to be devoted to him. We really have to trust him. And so what David is showing us here is not just that God's going to give us, like this is not what the verse says. The verse does not say, the Lord is my shepherd, therefore I will get everything I want. You notice that?
Yeah.
That's not what he said. God is my shepherd, therefore I will get everything I want. No, he says, God is my shepherd, I shall not want. And what most people miss about this verse is this is actually a verse of faith. Not that we're going to get everything we want. What David is not saying is God will give me everything I want. What he is really saying is God will give me everything I need. Because the Lord is my shepherd, I will have my provision, I will have what I need, therefore I shall not want. Meaning I'm not going to needlessly ponder things that I have prayed about, that maybe God hasn't given. I'm going to ask for things, but far above my ability to ask for things, I'm going to trust God's provision. And this is important because I think you've learned this. We are all really bad wanters, all of us. We don't want healthy stuff usually. We want unhealthy stuff. There's a really a cool story. My wife, when she was in high school, she was a homecoming queen in high school. She's so chill, so humble about it, but I can brag about it. I think she's also prom queen as well at her school. And the reason why she was really excited to be the homecoming queen one year was not because necessarily she wanted to be the homecoming queen, but because there was this, like, it was like the guy that was the homecoming king was like the guy at her high school. And I always love telling this story. I'm not making this up. His name, the homecoming king that she was getting paired with for the homecoming thing, his name was literally J.D. King. J.D. King was like, his last name was literally King. And not making the, he was the quarterback of the football team. Who would have thought? So he's the quarterback of the football team called J.D. King, you know, all that kind of stuff. And so she was excited because, you know, she liked this guy because everybody liked this guy, right? And so it's the homecoming moment, and so they're going to have the moment where they walk out on the field, and she was excited because she was going to get to meet him, and maybe this was going to be her chance. And she tells a really funny story how, like, you know, he's the quarterback of the football team, but the football team was trash. And so, like, it's halftime when they do the homecoming court, and they're getting, like, blown out in the game. And so she was expecting this, like, fairy tale moment. It was beautiful. And she was like, he was a jerk. He was upset the whole time because they were losing. He probably got sacked, like, 10 times. He's dirty, you know. And they're going out there, and he paid her, like, zero mind. And so she had this moment that she thought would be so amazing, you know, and how many girls, whether you admit it or not, like, you kind of wish that moment would happen to you, and yet she experiences that moment, and it's actually not really that good. Just because you want something, just because you're sure you want something, does not mean that if you got it, it would be good. And how many things in life did you once think that if I got this thing, it would satisfy, but it didn't satisfy, or it didn't satisfy for long? The job that you thought you wanted, growing up in general, the goal you wanted to reach, the relationship, maybe even that marriage. You know, you think, well, if I just got married, everything would be better in life. And so what happens is we set up, like, even a relationship like that as if it's going to satisfy us, but the Bible never says that that's going to satisfy us. And if you understand what the Bible says, marriage is an opportunity to serve each other. And so even in the hardships, it makes sense biblically, but the problem is we often don't think biblically. But the reason why this resonates so deeply is because it shows us, hear me on this, church, the path to peace and contentment is not getting what you want, it is trusting what God gives. That is how we find contentment. The path to peace and contentment is not getting what you want, but trusting what God gives. And you are his child, so listen, ask away. Ask for what you want. Ask for what you think you need, but ultimately trust him. I really believe this verse, like this confidence, resonates so deeply because it brings us to a healthy place of spiritual stasis when we get out of whack in life. And maybe frustrated at the way that our life is. We have to trust what God gives. So this one verse could be the entire sermon, but we got to move on. So verse 2, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I think this psalm so deeply resonates with us, and these verses deeply resonate because we all have places where we are wounded and need restoration. We are all in some way wounded and tired. The mistake we make is thinking it's just us or it's just our life. And as a pastor, can I tell you, listen, everyone's walking through really crazy stuff in their life. We've got some places in our life where things are good, where we are content, but all of us in this room right now, collectively, we've all got wounds, we've all got challenges, we've all got sin in our life that is negatively affected our life. We've all been sinned against by people that has negatively affected our life. We live in a sinful and a broken world. David here in this psalm and in his life faced a lot in his life, some due to his sin and some due to those that sinned against him. So this is like a real guy, a real man writing this who's been through a lot. This is the ancient world. This was 3,000 years ago. David is tired, he's weary, he's burned out. David sinned greatly in his life. He had an affair in his life that he was guilty of. But also people were constantly coming against him. He was a king in an ancient world, and so the strongest army, they would win. And if they conquered you, you were just done. I mean, it was a brutal world that he lived in. To be honest, we probably know nothing about the challenges that he went through. They didn't have so much of the medical care or the comforts of our day. David had a lot going on in his life, and yet even in light of all the things that he had done or had done against him, David proclaims in this psalm that this God of ours, will take our weary lives and bring restoration in places where we need it. And this is where the gospel of Jesus is the ultimate rest. You see, the God that David was interacting with was a God that was bringing real rest in his life. And people often wonder, man, how does Christianity really bring me rest in life? I think the main way that Christianity brings real rest in our life is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's unlike everything else in this secular world that we live in. The difference between Christianity is that it's not about what we do for God, but about what God has done in Christ for us. That is the great difference. Religion says you got to do all these things, and then based on how well you perform, you may or may not be accepted. The corporate world says, you know, okay, we'll respect you or we'll give you money, but you're going to have to grind. You're going to have to do a lot. You're going to have to go to school. You're going to have to accomplish. Nothing's going to be just given to you in this life. Relationships are a lot of work and a lot of give and take. And yet in the gospel, all of our sins are paid for by Jesus. It has already been done. He was the perfect sacrifice. His resurrection is the eternal declaration of this. We are saved not by what we do, but simply by receiving what God has done for us. The gospel of Jesus doesn't cost a dime. You ever thought about that? That God saves us and it's like totally free? Well, we take that for granted. God could have put you on a payment plan. That totally could have been how he did it. Okay, you know that, right? We pay for stuff that's so much less valuable than a totally transformed heart and eternity with God. How much would you pay for eternity with God after this life forever? You would pay everything, and it would still not be enough. But it's free. It costs no money. It costs no work, so anyone can have this. But we must receive the rest. We must humble ourselves. We must receive it. We must quit striving. And what is interesting about this verse, and maybe you've never noticed this, notice the language that David uses. He's talking about green pastures and still waters, restores my soul. It's like this like spiritual like spa experience. But notice the language. It's really interesting. It says, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. If you notice, there's like a forceful language there. It's not just like, yeah, God opens the door and I walk right into all this goodness. It's like he makes me. Like I have to make my kids go to bed at night. They do not just like, oh, it's time for bed, Dad, let's go hop in the bed, yay. You know, like that's not how it goes. I'm like, I mean, it's like a war. It's like a war every night. And I got three kids and they're all crazy. And it's just like, I mean, it's like threats and bribes. No, just threats, pure threats. I swear, if you get out of this bed, like, man, if you saw our nighttime routine, I probably wouldn't be qualified to be the pastor here anymore. It's crazy, you know? And like, it's like, he makes me lie down in green pastures. And what's crazy about this is we don't just need God to restore us. We need God to lead us to restoration. Because what you will notice in this passage is we are, like, God is the shepherd. And so therefore we are the what? Sheep. We're the sheep. And I hate to break it to you, that's not a compliment. Right? I'm not saying that God is saying that we're dumb, but he doesn't refer to us as like eagles or lions or really intelligent apes. That's not what he says. Sheep are super helpless. They're not smart or strong or fast. Get this. Sheep are weak, slow, and fluffy, like most of us, okay? Weak, slow, and fluffy. It's like, Was that a fat joke? No, I'm not saying it's a fat joke, but I'm saying like weak, slow, fluffy. Sheep also have little discernment. That's what they're known for. Like there's nothing good about sheep besides they're fluffy with wool. Like that's the only good thing about them. They have bad discernment. sheep are an animal, and I forgot, it's been a long time since I studied this, but I think this is true. If it's not, just ignore it. I think like sheep, literally, they only can survive in the wild or just in existence in general with a shepherd. They're basically bred, they're protected. If sheep were out in the wild without a shepherd, they would die instantly. They are, like I said, they're not strong, they're not smart, they're not fast. Sheep have very bad discernment. They're like, oh, I bet that wolf wants to play, you know? So they'll go up to the wolf, you know? You know, it's like, oh, this is a dark cave. You know, that'd be a really nice place to get some shut-eye. Like, they'll do dumb things like that, you know? And so sheep need a shepherd to guide them or they will die. And it's funny, we laugh at sheep doing dumb stuff, but we're no different. Oh, more work. Oh, more money. Oh, I don't need to go to church weekly. I'm fine. Like, we do dumb things all the time. We eat stuff we shouldn't be eating. We just do all these things. We're just constantly. And so the beauty of this passage is not just that God restores us, but that he leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Sometimes God's got to make you lean down in green pastures. Sometimes burnout is a blessing because he's making you lie down in green pastures. He's waking you up to that this is not sustainable. Sometimes the anxiety or the depression or the burnout or the overwhelm or the panic attack is a blessing where God is waking you up to say how you are living is not sustainable. And yet he does these things in this passage and in our lives because he has green pastures, he has still waters, and he has restoration for our soul. Sometimes God will lovingly rough you up in this life to wake you up in this life. And so as we follow our shepherd, as we follow Jesus, we find newness. And this is what's so important. So often people, they want the miracle, but they don't want the new life. So yeah, God sometimes will just like instantly do something, but sometimes God won't just instantly do something because he wants you to go on a path with him to actually change your life so you don't continually keep coming to the same things. So our God is a restorer. We bring things to him in our life and he does good work in them. But what is interesting is as we finish this passage, the last three verses paint, I think, a different side of the same coin. I think this is very interesting. Look at verses 4-6. This is the part I think people really know in this psalm. David says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." You know, I was thinking about this psalm this week, and I was thinking, you know, I think if we're honest, we kind of wish that David would have just stopped it, like, verse 3. Like, look at it, you know, it's like, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Makes me lie down in green pastures, leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." End, okay? That's very encouraging. That's awesome, okay? Yes, God's my shepherd. I'm not going to want. He's going to provide, and, you know, he's going to restore my soul. But then he goes on in verse 4, and all of a sudden we're walking through a deep, dark valley of the shadow of death. Like, whoa, like that escalated very quickly. It's like in verse 3, he's restoring my soul. And in verse 4, I'm in the shadow of the valley of death, and there's evil, and God's like beating people off with like a rod and a staff, and he's fighting off my enemies, and he's giving me a table in the presence. That's like a war broke out of nowhere. And the reason why this is so important is because David is speaking something that is so true in life that you will experience. David is giving you a holistic understanding of your life right now. That in your life, there are places where God will bring healing and restoration. That will happen in some places. And there will be other places in your life where the valley will persist, where the evil will still be kind of close. As Paul says, where the thorn in the side, or the thorn in the flesh will remain, even though, as Paul says, I prayed 3 times that God would take it away. And this is so important because this is exactly what we experience in life. And what David is showing us here, and what God wants us to know, is that doesn't mean that he's not with you and doesn't love you. See, the reason why this resonates is because we all need hope in the hardships that persist. This is important because we all experience this in life. And if we don't understand this, we'll begin to get mad at God, or we'll begin to doubt God because he's not doing something that he never promised to do. Or we might doubt God when he doesn't come through in the way that we want. We are never promised in the Bible a pain-free life. Read the Bible. Jesus said in the book of John that in this world you will have trouble. And this is why we long for the return of Jesus, because that is the moment when the Bible says that all will be made well. And I think so often our struggle is because maybe one of the most underemphasized but like essential parts of the Christian faith and the doctrine that we hold to is that Christ will return. We don't talk about that as much in the church today. And I get it, because we're all overwhelmed with the present moment. We're just trying to make it through like Monday. But this is an important part of what we believe. See, Jesus must return, and the reason why he must return is because the valley still exists, that God has allowed those to persist in his divine sovereignty. And the Bible says the reason is because God is patient. That is why it seems like he tarries, and he does that so that more people can find him. I mean, you wanted to find God, right? So God wants other people to find him too. We know that one day all pain will cease, and we know that day will be when Jesus returns. That's why Jesus came into the world, died on the cross, he rose again, but then in Acts we see he ascends back into heaven, saying he will come once again to make all things well. So we follow our faithful, loving shepherd, receiving his grace while at the same time fighting off the attacks of Satan and sin that come at us along the journey. And I just want you to know, listen, if your life is like, man, I know God's doing something good in my life, but it's still so hard, there's a lot going on, I just want you to know you're not alone. There's nothing wrong with you. There's nothing abnormal. I was trying to think of a movie that kind of, that I rewatched recently that makes me think of this. And, me and my wife, we have like the total opposite movie taste. Like, we don't agree on anything movies-wise, except we have one genre that we agree on, and that is like the feel-good, overcoming sports genre. Like, that's PG. My wife likes PG, so a PG movie that is like a feel-good sports overcoming story. And there's a lot of good movies in that genre, but there is one that stands above the rest, and it is Remember the Titans. None of them come close to Remember the Titans. Denzel Washington, man, my favorite actor. Denzel and Leonardo DiCaprio are my favorite actors. Denzel is so good. Denzel could be in anything and I would watch it, right? He's amazing. There's another coach, but who cares about him? Because Denzel is this incredible, like just amazing. I get why they pay them millions of dollars to do these movies, because I wouldn't want to watch anybody else in this role. It's so good. And you probably know the story, but in case you don't, they're integrating a school in a segregated town back in like the 60s, probably Alabama, I don't know, somewhere in the South or whatever it's happening, but they're integrating the school, and there's a lot of racial tension and a lot of racial hate. And so they're integrating the school, and everyone's freaking out about it, a lot of racism going on, and it kind of zooms in on like the football team. And so these two football teams come together, a black team and a white team and a black coach and a white coach, and as you can imagine, like merging these two teams together in those times was very difficult. And but what happens is Denzel, because he's incredible, knows we got to get away to football camp, and his plan is to basically get his team unified. And so they go to football camp, and they're all fighting each other. But by the end of the camp, before the season starts, they come together. The team bonds. It's awesome. They have this moment of unity and love, and it's beautiful. And it's like this, like almost like this, like victorious, happy scene with like happy music in the background in the middle of the movie. And you're like, oh, it's amazing. But the movie doesn't stop there, because the whole plot of the movie is this team comes together, they have each other's backs, they've been unified, but now they have to leave the camp and come back to the school that's divided, and come back to the town and the culture that's divided. And what's intriguing about the movie is how this football team that has been unified is trying to maintain their unity their love for each other, what they've experienced together, trying to maintain that in the midst of a very divided world that is continually trying to pull them apart. But the great thing about the movie is even through tragedy and so many crazy things that happen in that movie, they are able to stick together, and they actually help bring unity to the school and to the town in general. And the reason why I think that movie is such a good picture is because that's what it's like when you follow Jesus. You give your life to Jesus, you have the moment of salvation, maybe it was in church, maybe it was a one-on-one conversation, maybe it was at youth camp, maybe it was a long process along the way to discover Jesus, and you know he's good in your life, and you know he saved you, you know he's doing good work, but listen, you're living in the valley of the shadow of death still, and everything around you is trying to pull you away from Jesus. The division in our culture, the addictions in our culture, everything on the internet, the people around you, maybe it's even family in your life, like everybody else is living in chaos, disconnected from God, and there's like this constant assault on your relationship with God. And what David reminds us here is that even in the valley, even in that challenge, the same way that that team was able to stay unified, David is saying, even in the valley of the shadow of death, you will have what you need because God will be with you. It might be hard, but you can do it because we are not alone. It's so cool. Like 3,000 years ago, David writes a line that literally could be in a rap song today. He's like, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Yeah, so good. That could be in a rap song today. Like he's got this like swag going on. He's like, there's enemies all around me, and I'm sitting here eating at a table that God prepared for me. And the same is true in your life, and the same is true in my life, that even in the hard places, God will be with us. The Bible says that God is near to the brokenhearted. That we're not promised a pain-free life, but we are promised a deep, new, and fresh experience of God in the challenges in our life if we will have the faith to trust that he is there. You see, pain and hardship exist in our life, but they are temporary, church. Hope and healing and good exist too, and they are eternal. And so as we draw to a close today, what I love about Psalm 23 is that the Bible doesn't stop at Psalm 23. See, the Bible is one unified story that all points to Jesus. The Bible is not a bunch of random books. Jesus is the lens by which all the Bible makes sense. If you ever are confused about something in the Bible, just add Jesus into the equation, think about it for a moment, and you will see everything in the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. In Genesis 3, the fall of humanity is pointing to the fact that we need a savior. When David makes mistakes, even though he's the king, he's pointing out that even though I'm an earthly king, we need more than just an earthly king or human to put our hope in. Jesus is the true and better Adam. He's the true and better David. All of even the good qualities in anybody in the Bible or the Old Testament all find their fulfillment in Jesus. And one of the coolest places that we see this as we finish today is in John chapter 10. So I want to close with this really quick. I just want to read this to you. So this is about 800 or 1,000 years after Psalm 23 is written, when Jesus comes into the world and he's talking to the disciples. And in light of Psalm 23 and what we've talked about today, listen to these words that Jesus says. They're so awesome. John 10, starting in verse 1, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." And then going down to verse 10, he says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd, Jesus says. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And so Jesus comes and he essentially says this, I am the good shepherd. And this is important because Jesus is saying that along the way, there's gonna be a lot of lies. There's a lot of lies in the world. There's a lot of false ideas. There's a lot of people that want to be God in your life, but they're not God. And they come to steal, to kill, and destroy. And so listen, it's important who you follow in this life. And we can act like, you know, we're just following a bunch of people, but deep down, we're all following one thing or one person. And what Jesus is saying in this moment is he's saying, hey, be discerning about who you're following. Don't be a dumb sheep that just follows anybody or anything. Don't just be impressed by the things of the world. Like, think about in your life, have you ever wondered who really loves you? You ever asked that question? And if you were to try and figure out who really loves you, how would you figure that out? What's the test? Maybe you, at first you'd start with shallow answers like, I don't know who's nice to me. I don't know the person that verbally says they love me. Maybe even the person that shows me time or attention or they always want to be around me. Like we come up with those ideas, but I think pretty quickly we would say, actually, no. Above everything else, the only real test as to who truly loves me is simply who would die for me. I mean, listen, you can be around me, you can hang out, we can do fun things. You can say all the nice things in the world to me. But if a threat emerges and I'm at risk and you run away, that was a lie. That wasn't true. And so my question today is, if that's the way that we determine who really loves us, who's really for us, who we really should follow in this life, why would it be any different when it comes to God? If we don't want fake people in our lives, we should also not want fake gods in our lives. And so you can read all the philosophy books, you can read all the speeches of all the politicians, you can read all of the religious texts, and you will find there's a lot of good ideas, there's a lot of spiritual mumbo jumbo, there's a lot of words, a lot of thoughts, but there is only one that died for you, and that is Jesus Christ. You can go out into the world, you can look it up for yourself. And Jesus comes along in verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. See, in John 10, Jesus knew we would be tempted to fall for the false shepherd. But my encouragement to you is that when you find the one who will die for you, you will know that you have found the good shepherd.